Good morning. It is Sunday, December 24th, 2017. And I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray that the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you with our walk in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it is Christmas again, I thought we'd take a break from 2 Timothy and just touch a topic about Christmas and understanding its significance. I've spoken on this in the past, but I think it's so important to understand. When the Lord Jesus Christ became man, they call it the first advent, they called it the incarnation. There are various names for the birth of Christ and Christmas and all of the celebration and everything else. But it was not just coincidental. It was also probably not December 25th that he was born. But those are not really significant issues. But there was prophecy given in the Old Testament about the birth of Christ. We are today so far removed from the culture and the history of that day that I think we oftentimes don't really have a clear vision of his birth. And so in Malachi chapter 3:1, they're talking about sending someone before the Christ starts his ministry. And so in Malachi 3:1 it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And so that was a prophecy about John the Baptist. And then let's look also in Malachi, right at near the very end of this book, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And then Isaiah describes this situation in Isaiah 43. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." And then, I don't know if you're aware of this, but I think most people have the concept that when the birth of Christ was about to occur and the angels sang in the heavens and all of that, that was the first time that God now was announcing the birth of his son. But in reality, he announced this before the birth of John the Baptist. And so from Malachi, there's about 300 years of silence. God was not actively involved in any way, giving any further revelation that we have recorded anyway, to Israel for 300 years. And so they were in a state of really desiring to see this Messiah come. But that, you know, a lot of times we can have all kinds of good intentions and they can be misfocused or misdirected or misunderstood. So when their Messiah came, most of the people didn't recognize him as such. But in Isaiah 40, or in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Zechariah, and he says in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth, who was barren, will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And now here is the reconnecting to that verse we read in Malachi, in verse 17 here in Luke chapter 1. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so that connects the birth of John the Baptist with the prophecy that was given back in Malachi. And then the fulfillment of that we find in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, fulfilling this prophecy, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I just want to add a little footnote here. You'll notice what John is preaching. He's not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so no place in John's preaching do we hear anything about the death of Christ. And then also there were prophecies about how the birth of Christ would come about. It would be a virgin birth. And of course that's miraculous, and many of the modern day commentators and liberals don't believe that God did miracles. I don't even know if they really believe in God. But anyway, they discount the virgin birth, but it's so critical to the doctrine of the Bible, and particularly the doctrine of salvation. So in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Remember, Israel needed signs. They needed something to convince them in their faith. And here would be the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then later in Isaiah, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now that's one prophecy, and they were expecting that to be fulfilled But if we look at that, verse 6, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, that occurred. That was fulfilled at the birth of Christ and throughout his life. But the rest of this prophecy has not been fulfilled up till this point in time, and it won't be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth in his second advent, his second coming, when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. The fulfillment of this prophecy refers to the birth of Christ that was fulfilled. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And actually, this is still sort of prophecy because it's just the initiation of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's an angel telling Mary that this is now going to happen. So it's still future at this point. Luke 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary's response in verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And there's so much critical doctrine that comes from this virgin birth, that Jesus Christ is in a position similar to Adam when Adam was created. And so Adam is the head of the human race, but Jesus Christ was not born that way. He was born through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he didn't accept Adam's nature. He didn't receive Adam's nature. He was born in the image of God. He was the expressed image of God. It's something that many people aren't aware of, but God created man in his image. But when Adam fell, man lost that image. And it tells us that when Eve conceived her son after Cain had killed Abel, Seth, was that Seth? Anyway, he was created in Adam's image, in a fallen image. And so that sort of dispels what a lot of people say, that we're all created in God's image. We were not created in God's image. Adam was, and Christ was. They are the two federal heads. Adam as the initial head of the human race, and Jesus Christ as the redemptive head of the human race. And it all ties together, and the more you study these things, the more your faith grows and your confidence grows in the Lord. But now let's go to Luke chapter 2, and it talks about the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And that was critical. Even though he wasn't the actual earthly father of Christ, Christ had to be born into that family. Mary was also a descendant of David, and that's where he gets his lineage. And so he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then in Matthew, it goes on to talk about this time when the Magi, the wise men we call them, came to Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, so it's after that event occurred, therefore, almost every nativity scene we look at is in air, because they have the wise men standing there with their gifts in the manger. And they didn't come to the manger. In fact, I'm of the opinion they never came to Bethlehem. I believe they came to Galilee, to Nazareth, to give him their gifts. And there were not necessarily three of them. We just have the record of the three gifts they gave. But anyway, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so the birth of Christ, the Messiah, was the initiation for the fulfilling of the promises of God concerning the redemption and the restoration of Israel. And historically, when it was occurring, that had virtually nothing whatsoever to do with the Gentiles. It was all about he shall save his people from their sins. And so the birth of Christ was for the redemption and restoration of Israel. And then, according to revelation of the scriptures, prophetic scriptures, the Gentiles would then come to God through a restored and redeemed Israel. And so from the beginning of your Bible, all the way through the birth of Christ, all the way through his life and his death, all of that historically virtually had nothing to do with the Gentile salvation that we're involved with today. And we will talk about that in more depth later. Christ came to fulfill all that the prophets had proclaimed concerning the new covenant and the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of heaven that was going to be here on earth. And so in Matthew 15, Christ was actively now involved in his ministry, and he was with his disciples, and there was a woman that was following them, and she kept calling out to Jesus, and they said, send her away. And here's what he said to her in Matthew 15, verse 24. He answered to this woman and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, I don't know how anybody can get around that statement, but they do all kinds of gymnastics, like Peter says, they wrest them to their own destruction. But the truth of the matter was, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, He came for Israel and Israel alone. And so he said, and the woman came and knelt before him and said, Lord, help me. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now that wouldn't be a very nice compliment for that woman. But she embraced it. And she goes on to say, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And because of her great faith, Jesus did bless her and answered her request. But the earthly ministry of Christ during his first advent was primarily for the redemption of Israel. And when that is accomplished, the blessings of the new covenant will be extended to the Gentile nations through the ministry of redeemed Israel. That's not what is going on today. We're not being blessed today through redeemed Israel. And so with Israel's rejection of their Christ when he walked here on earth, not knowing that that was God's predetermined counsel and plan, they crucified him with wicked and evil hands. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now Peter starts to preach, and they reject his message. He tells them, if you'll repent of what you've done, God will send Jesus back, and we'll have our times of refreshing. We'll have our kingdom. And they still would not embrace it. So God intervened and temporarily set aside his chosen people. Today, Israel has no special standing before God spiritually. They are still his chosen people, but he's not dealing with them in any direct or specific way according to the covenant promises or anything like that whatsoever. And when he did that, when he set aside his chosen people, he made known a purpose and a plan for the human race that he had kept hidden since before the foundation of the world. It was God's plan to call out a special group of people called the church, the body of Christ. This revelation concerning this secret plan was given to a man by the name of Saul, who is now known as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. The message given to Paul for the world is identified as the gospel of the grace of God, and this gospel gives us new insights regarding the birth and death of Christ. And so today, the vast majority of people are focused on Christmas more so as a holiday. The birth of Christ is not looked at so much in a spiritual sense anymore, but more in a generic Christian way that is not necessarily directly related to Christ and his earthly ministry or anything like that whatsoever the scriptures teach. Instead, it's more about feasting, family. Not that these things are bad at all. I encourage feasting and family and all of these things. But we never want to lose sight of the real meaning of the birth and life of Christ, which I can almost guarantee you, you could ask most of the people that are celebrating tonight, Christmas Eve, and tomorrow's Christmas, if you ask them any type of specific question about the life of Christ, the significance of why he came to earth, or anything like that, they would be in a fog. And yet they're celebrating this. Christmas is a national holiday. And so it's so important. Just again, I was reminded how blessed we are who believe the gospel. I had a conversation with a friend and his son, and this person said, my son's a devoted born-again believer. And I had a chance to talk to his son. I asked him what that means. And he says, well, I follow Jesus. I love Jesus. And I said, well, and that makes you a follower? Do you think you go to heaven? Yeah. Why? Because I follow Jesus. And I said, well, will everybody go to heaven? And he never thought to address anything about the blood of Christ that was shed for his sin. There is no circumventing the death of Christ in our salvation. And so, I don't know, maybe some people are saved in their own ignorance, but I don't know how it's possible. And so anyway, this secret plan is being made known. As far as Paul is concerned, and by the way, people that don't see these things the way we see them have to really come up with some creative ideas about different doctrinal issues. And one of those issues is, why doesn't Paul talk about the earthly life of Christ? And one of the men that I just read recently said, well, there were already four gospels that talked about his earthly life. Well, those four gospels weren't written while Paul was ministering. They were written almost at the end or after the end of his ministry, they were written. So there was no scriptures about Jesus Christ and his life here on earth at that time. And so now here is the first man that starts to write New Testament teaching. The only other one, James, might have written his book before Paul's letters. But here is Paul, the first person to start to record historically through the inspiration of God, scripture. And he doesn't talk about who Jesus Christ was outside of his Israelite connection. He talks about who Jesus Christ is as the head of the church, the body of Christ, which was a secret revelation. So even though the Gospels appear and are misnamed by being part of the New Testament, when they're actually in the Old Testament for the majority of their information, Paul's the first one to make doctrine available again to the world, other than maybe James's book. And James's book is written to whom? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. So his book is not written to Gentiles. But Paul's messages are written to Gentiles and churches composed of Gentiles. And in his writings, he has just a very few references that say anything about the earthly life of Christ. And let's look at a few of these. He writes in Romans 15:8, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews." Isn't that what he told that Gentile woman? "He become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." And so Paul is saying that this earthly Christ was a minister to the circumcision, the King James Version calls it. His earthly life had virtually nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God whatsoever. Let's look at another one, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law," that ties him to Israel, "to redeem those under the law." Again, ties it totally to Israel. The Gentiles were never under the law. "That we might receive the full rights of sons." And so when Paul says "we" there, he's talking about his brothers in Judaism. He's not talking about us as Gentiles and that "we" with us. It's "we" with the Jews. And then 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. And so Paul in no way is trying to separate Christ from his Jewish heritage in any way. But what he is doing is that's not the gospel that he preaches. That's not the gospel that he teaches. He has a different gospel. And so the emphasis of Israel's hope and salvation was in their Messiah, who would restore them to God and deliver them from their earthly enemies. That's what they were looking for. The forgiveness of their sins was most definitely included. They had to be first redeemed spiritually before they could have the rest of the blessings. And therefore, Christ had to die for their sins. But their forgiveness of sins didn't come through believing that Jesus died for their sins. They received the forgiveness of sins by faith, believing that Jesus was the Christ, by believing that Jesus was the Messiah, by believing that Jesus was the King of Israel, by believing that Jesus was the Son of God. And when they believed that, they received the forgiveness of sins. But just believing that was not all that was required. They had to be baptized. It was not an option. You could not say, well, I believe all of that, but I'm not going to get baptized. If you didn't get baptized, you didn't believe what he said you must do. And so that's all about Israel. But Paul has a totally different emphasis concerning the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and concerning the death of Christ, his focus is different. And so Paul's emphasis is on the death of Christ. Paul's emphasis is on the resurrection of Christ and his resurrected life. And so let's look at some verses. Let's begin with 1 Timothy 1:15. First Timothy 1:15 now, here is a revelation that Paul shares that is not a focus at all in the kingdom gospel. And that is, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ said he came to redeem Israel. Now they were sinners, of course. And ultimately, through Israel, the Gentiles would be redeemed through Israel's ministry, and they were sinners. But the focus was not on the blood of Christ being shed for their sin. The focus was on the person of Christ as the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Paul's focus is going to change. In the revelation given to Paul, our hope, our salvation not comes by faith in the Messiah as such, nor by believing in his name. As true as those things are, our salvation is by a faith that trusts solely in Christ, who died for our sins. Members of the body of Christ, those who have trusted in him, believing he died for their sins, begin their life through the cross of Christ. And that's something that I hear, or don't hear, I guess, consistently. When you talk to people about their relationship with God, their salvation, all of these things, they don't go to the cross of Christ. They go to something usually they have done. They go to, well, I've given my life to Christ, or I've committed my life to Christ, or I have received Christ as my Lord and Savior, or I have made him Lord of my life. There's just all kinds of wonderful sounding things, but they're not the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation, the only thing that will save anyone, is the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary, and the only way that anybody is saved is by faith in that. You might believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah. You might believe he's the Son of God and all of that. But if you do not deal with your sin issue and your need of salvation through the blood of Christ, I don't believe you're saved. Now, again, I'm not talking about any one person or anything like that. I'm speaking doctrinally. And so, let's look at some of these. 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 talks about all of this. But beginning with verse 3, it simply says, Paul says, what I received. And again, I'd just like to point out, where did he receive this? He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected, exalted state. The Lord returned, struck down the Saul who became the Apostle Paul, and gave him a revelation of message to take to the world today. And in that message, in Paul's writings, it's not about the four Gospels. It's not about the earthly life of Christ. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the sin of all who will believe. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says, for what I received, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, it says, for God did not appoint us. And when he uses the word us, when he's writing to his churches, he's talking about the saints, the ones who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And it says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And in Romans 5:6-11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone may possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Paul's writings, sin and the death of Christ and salvation are all inextricably tied together. You cannot have one without dealing with it all. And so, it goes on to say, for if when we were gods, verse 9 of Romans 5. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled or changed completely to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And again, that word reconciliation means to be changed thoroughly and completely. And so, it's all about the death of Christ. Colossians 1:22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's where your confidence comes. Not by your devotion, not by your faithfulness, not by your knowledge or anything else, but by your faith believing these things. And you stand today before God, if you've trusted Christ and him alone as your Savior, if you believe the gospel of salvation, you stand without blemish and free from accusation. Paul goes on to say in Romans, who can lay any charge against God's elect? For it is God that justifies. God has declared you righteous in his sight. He hasn't made you righteous. You're still a sinner saved by grace. But in his sight, you're holy and without blame before Him. And that's what's so marvelous about Paul's gospel. And so, in the focus in Paul's gospel on the cross, where God made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the marvelous gospel of the grace of God. And so this is not to minimize in any way the birth of Christ, nor depreciate His earthly ministry. It is simply the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. It is of critical importance to understand the distinctiveness of these two gospels, of these two plans and purposes of God, of these two ministries of Christ. If you don't understand them, you'll be tossed to and fro over and over again. God had a prophesied purpose concerning His chosen people, Israel, and He also had a hidden purpose, which was revealed to Paul concerning the church, the body of Christ. Israel's hope. Now, a lot of people today that don't understand these two distinct purposes and plans say that God's done with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, and all the promises that God made to Israel, all the promises that Christ made to Israel, the redemption of Israel, all of that is done away with. And now the church has become spiritual Israel. And there's no place in Scripture that talks that way at all, because they don't have any way they can reconcile the differences in these messages. They don't fit together, and they're not meant to fit together. That's the point. And so the hope of the church, which is His body, it will be realized when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And when that happens, when the last believer is added to the church, the body of Christ, I believe it will be caught off the earth to be caught up into the heavens to meet the Lord in the air, and God will be done with that part of His plan, and then He'll return and finish His dealings and His covenants with Israel. And so when a believer understands and embraces these two ministries of Christ, he or she is on the pathway of grace that delivers one from legalism to liberty, from a feeling of failure and inadequacy in yourself to an assurance and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the wonderful gifts one might receive in this life, none can or even begin to compare to the unspeakable, glorious gift of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord according to the revelation of the mystery. Now again, I sometimes beat myself up because I consider myself more of a teacher than a preacher. But I believe wholeheartedly that it's the truth of the Word of God that will stabilize you. It's the truth of the Word of God that will strengthen you. It's the truth of the Word of God that will bring stronger faith in your life, greater peace, greater joy, greater serenity in your life when you know the Word of God rightly divided. Now, I used to coach, and one of the things that I think almost any coach, unless, winning's really important, but any coach would desire to have his players play as hard as they can play. And then even if they don't win, he has no complaints except, I wish we could win. Well, a lot of times when you're playing somebody that just has all kinds of talent and you don't have that much talent, the only way you can win is by out-hustling them, by playing harder than they play, by doing everything you can do to overcome that talent. But you know something, a lot of times, and I've had teams that played their hearts out and they just weren't good enough. But they start out on fire. I remember we were playing a team once, and they had a guy that was like 6'7", and two guys 6'5", and they were one of the best teams in the state. And our biggest guy was 6'2". And we had a little guy that was about 5'6". They didn't have anybody starting under 6 foot. And we outplayed them in the first half because our kids just did, they just did everything they could do. But they ran out of gas and we ended up getting beat. That little 5'6" kid scored 30 some points that night. They just played their hearts out, but they weren't good enough. Well, you know, you can preach all kinds of wonderful sounding sermons, and people can leave saying, wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't the music glorious? Wasn't this great? Oh, and look at how he dressed up, and all of those peripheral things. And they walk out all excited and all pumped up. And about Tuesday, it's all faded again. And all the emotion and all the experience is gone. But when your faith is founded on the Word of God, it never goes away. It never changes. You don't get high one day and down the next, because the Word of God is consistently the same. And so when you build your faith on the solid rock, when you build your faith on the Word of God and what it says, that's what will bring you consistently peace, joy, and gratitude and thanksgiving to the God of all grace. And so I'd much rather myself be a teacher than a preacher. But we preach the gospel by declaring it in its truth, rightly divided. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you again today, overwhelmed with gratitude for what you have shown us in your word. And we don't say this presumptively. We don't say it with any pride in ourselves, but just with humble and contrite hearts, thankful that you have illumined us to our sinfulness, that you have enlightened us to the cross work of Christ on our behalf, and that we have believed the gospel, and that you have taught us about the revelation you gave to Paul for the Gentiles. And so, Lord, we trust in you, to, as you have said in your word, you are faithful, you are able, and you will do it. And you have begun a good work in us, you will perform it to the day of completion, and you are working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so in this present evil world, in this present unstable world, our confidence rests in you. So no matter what happens in our earthly existence, our spiritual existence remains stable, solid, and secure in Christ. And that we might rejoice in every circumstance, being anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we will let our trust rest in you, and your peace will fill our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.